chapters this morning are chapters 7 and 8 of the book of Esther, and we'll be led in the reading of it by our brother, Mr. Weiland, who will read chapter 7, and Mr. Ferguson, who will read chapter 8 and commend us to God's grace. So, brethren, let's go on. Begin the reading.
Esther chapter 7. A little higher up.
Oh, yeah.
So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, and I and my people to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we have been we have been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damning. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther, the queen, Who is he, and where is he, that doth presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen. For he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereupon Esther was. Then said the king, Will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbonah, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, Hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified.
On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spoke yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him, with tears, to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his plots which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king, and said, If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleased in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen, and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him have they hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also concerning the Jews as it pleaseth you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse." Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day of it. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the deputies, and the governors, and the princes of the provinces which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to its writing, and unto every people according to their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, in which the king granted the Jews who were in every city to gather themselves together, and to defend their lives, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the property of them for spoil. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready for that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the post that rode upon the mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province, and in every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. So I cry. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to open thy word and to learn from it. We thank you for thy care for thy people, thy chosen people in the Old Testament. And we thank thee too that thou dost care for us and support us. We thank thee for thy love, the expression of that love in thy Son and what he has done for us upon the cross of Calvary. We thank thee for our salvation. We just ask now that thou would open this word to us, that we may understand it, open our eyes, that we may see it and understand it. We ask that thou would be with our brothers as they open thy word to us. And we give it thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen. Just a word about questions. First of all, if you ladies have a question, we'd like you to raise your hand at any time during the session, and we'll see that you get a card so that you can submit your question. And then when it comes to the participation of our brethren from the floor, we would like to be sure that you have that cordless microphone in your hand, because not only are some of us getting hard of hearing, but you're being recorded, and so you'll miss out on a glorious opportunity of being recorded for posterity and possibly infamy. But anyway, please do that. And it'll also avoid a great many complaints that will come to Sylvia later on, because people will write and say, this tape has a gap in it. There's no, you know, from here to there, there's nobody speaking. And so we don't want that to happen. So please be sure that we get a microphone into your hand as you ask or questions or make your comment. And now this is Friday, so it's Morgan Day.
I would like to go backwards a little bit, which is par for the course as far as I'm concerned. But I don't know whether this violates the law of the Medes and the Persians here at Greenwood Hills or not. But if it does, tomorrow's our last day anyway. And so I really don't have much to lose. But back in chapter 5, there's something that I really think we ought to see, and that is there are several tomorrows in chapter 5 that I think ought to be very instructive to us. Chapter number 5 and verse number 8, we have, for instance, the last part of verse number 8, I will do tomorrow as the king has said. I trust there would be none among us this morning hour that would be saying this. I will do tomorrow as the king has said. I think each of us as believers can imagine ourselves to be more spiritual than we really know ourselves to be by experience. And perhaps we say, well, I have this situation in my life or that situation or this problem or that problem. But once that's out of the way, I'm really going to be a spiritual Christian. I'm really going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But don't wait until tomorrow. We rejoice at the ones that have been saved here at Greenwood Hills this summer. And also what a great joy it would be to know of Christians who have made new covenants with the Lord, new decisions with Christ. To press on and to be better than we were when we left them before we came. And so I hope that there's none of us saying this morning hour, tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Let's say right now I will do as the king has said. So there's that tomorrow. That's tomorrow's purpose. And then in that same chapter, verses 12 and 13, speaks about the banquet and so forth. Tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. As verse 12, verse 13 says, yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. This is tomorrow's peril, a tremendous opportunity before us. But then there's that thing that always trips us up, that stumbling block, that thing that robs us of our joy. I have all of this in Christ, but I seem to minimize it because of this situation, it can be a personality, it can be some sort of a situation in the marriage or in the family, and it's a shame to have tomorrow's peril ruined. Tomorrow I'm going to have a banquet with the king and with the queen, and I'm the only one that's been invited, Haman says. Why, what a great honor that is. He says the whole joy of it is ruined when I pass by on my way home and that Mordecai doesn't bow down and reverence me. And sometimes this is tomorrow's peril, and we miss the joy that the Lord has for us today because there's something that sticks in our craw. There's this thorn in the flesh that we just can't seem to get over. And we're robbed of joy that the Lord would have us to have. And so we have tomorrow's purpose and then tomorrow's peril. And then in verse number 14, we have tomorrow's plans. Now, these are the things you need to watch out for. And verse 14. Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to Haman, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, which would be about 80 feet. This is a tremendously tall gallows. And then tomorrow, speak unto the king, and tomorrow that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Tomorrow's plan. Let's watch those. You see, if Haman had never built this gallows for somebody else, he would have never been hung on them himself. And so many times you and I are the products of our own planning. Things have a way of reversing. And call it what you will, chickens coming home to roost, or sowing the seed, or reaping the seed of what we have sown, and whatever you call it, it happens to us. Even the world has an adage that has to do with this. And they say, be nice to the people on your way up because you'll probably pass those people on your way down. And someone else that says, always make sure that the words that you speak are sweet because someday you may have to eat them. And so we have these adages. And so let's be careful of this. And then as we go into chapter 6 from chapter number 5, on that night could not the king sleep. Blessed restlessness. Sometimes the Lord gives us restlessness, doesn't he? Because somebody needs prayer somewhere. There's been scores of occasions where there's been a missionary on the foreign field in need. And it's daytime over there, and the need is there, so the Lord has to awaken somebody in this area, because prayer is needful right at the particular time. There's scores of illustrations where this has occurred. Blessed restlessness. The Lord would say to the unsaved one, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And Paul says in Romans chapter 13, that we need to be awakened because our salvation is nearer than when we believe. There's a blessed restlessness in this sort of a situation. And so the king was awakened, as we know. Undoubtedly, the providential working of God. And of course, as we know, he chose to have read to him the Chronicles of the King. I suppose one of the best ways to make you sleepy is to read about the dubious exploits of your relatives. Probably put you to sleep right away. But anyway, he tried this, and then, of course, they read about Mordecai, and he said, what was done? Well, nothing was done. And here we noted again the providential working of God, because if the scribe has been able to read, well, Mordecai was given 5,000 talents of silver. Oh, okay, as long as the thing was taken care of. And all the rest of the book of Esther would not have been as it is in our Bibles today. Sometimes as Mordecai's, we wonder why our reward hasn't come. And it may be the Lord is holding in an abeyance because there's a better place where the reward needs to fit in. The Lord taught this, you remember. He says about those who blow trumpets when they bring alms, he says, verily they have their reward. There's going to be no reward in any kind of a future day. They have their reward. So maybe if you feel slighted about something this morning hour, it may be that somebody else has forgotten about the reward, but the Lord has never forgotten about the reward. And the Lord is holding it in abeyance because there's a better time. Rather than having the reward now, it may be that the Lord is saving that reward before the assembled populace of the universe. And there he's going to commend you then. That would be a better time to have it, wouldn't it? So don't get disgusted with people if they don't always say thank you or that was marvelous and so forth. The Lord may be saving it for a better time. But there's another personality in there that we have not yet seen. And that is the fact that they were read before the king. Somebody else had his sleep disturbed. It was a servant that came to the scribe and said, the king can't sleep. Well, that's too bad. I can. No, you can't. If he can't sleep, you can't sleep. He wants the Chronicles of the Kings read to him. Dear friends, don't miss that fellow who read the Chronicles to the king, because he is very, very important. You and I, as believers, have to be ready to have our rest disturbed and our sleep interrupted on occasion because somebody else can't sleep. And this fellow is a key figure here. So many times we just rush right over him. We don't even notice him. But there was somebody who had his sleep arrested because somebody else had his sleep arrested, and he is the one that read the news to the king about Mordecai. I want us to be aware of the details of Scripture. And one of the problems is that after we have read a book two or three or four times, after we've been saved for a while, we know how the story ends up. And so we almost kind of gallop through it, and as we are reading the words, our mind already knows how this story ends up. And we miss a lot. And this is why it's a joy to have a new Christian read Scripture to us, because he puts emphases on different words. And it makes a whole different interpretation of that verse many times, or it gives a different slant to it. And I would like to have us see some of these details that we get in the habit of rushing right over, because our mind gets in the groove and knows how the story's going to end up, and so we sing song our way through, and we gallop our way through, and so on and so forth. So I want us to note these things. Now, you see how far I am behind the rest of you. You're up here in chapter 7 and 8, and I'm still back here in 5 and 6, but I'm a slow reader. But at any rate, my time is gone, and eventually we'll come over to chapter 7 and 8, where I think our brother Sheridan will now begin. And he's grateful for this, because I haven't said a thing at all about 7 and 8, and the field is wide open.
Brother Weaver.
Who sent for you?
Describe.
Here's the scepter.
Describe, yeah?
While I dig for these questions, I'm going to ask Mr. Sheridan to... Thank you, David. I'm going to ask Mr. Sheridan to lead us in the discussion of chapters 7 and 8, and I'll sort out these questions here.
I thought I was on vacation this morning. I had my feet up taking it easy. I'd like to go back to chapter 6. Seriously, I would like to remind you how this case of Haman's hatred for Mordecai was handled, and that was that Mordecai didn't do a thing about it. God did everything. And that's how I think you and I should work out these serious problems with others in our lives, where we have conflicts. I think it ought to be our ambition to take that place where we are having a problem and turn it to the glory of God. Don't let it be a fly in the ointment. Don't let it be a defeat. Let's take the very thing that looks so bad in our relationship with others and convert it to His glory. And the best way to do it is to pray about it and trust God with it and watch Him work His super miracle. That's how Mordecai was saved from hate. He didn't do a thing about it. God did it all. Now 7 and 8, I just picked out one or two things that I wanted to bring out in those chapters, and I'll have to take a quick look here to see what as to 7 and 8. Of course, this is the second banquet of Esther, and now the king puts her on the spot, and he says, all right, what is your request? And again, he says, to the half of my kingdom, it'll be performed. And she says, if I found favor in your sight, and if it pleased the king, let my life be spared. That must have been quite a shock to him. And then she mentions, and my people. And then she explains that someone has tricked him into decreeing their death, the destruction of her race, including herself. And the king is shocked. He can't believe this. And he says, who is he and where is he? They would even dare in his heart to think such a thing. And my, what a scene that must have been when she turned and said, the enemy and adversary is this wicked Haman. The king was so overwhelmed and so full of anger that he didn't know what to do or say, and he marched out of the room, out into those gardens. And the remnants of that, pillars of that garden are still standing to this day. And he must have paced up and down in his anger and frustration. And during that time, Haman begins to plead for his life to the queen. And in his desperation, she's lying there on a couch, as they did at their banquets, and he leans forward and pressing her with his plea, and the king comes in just at that point and sees him in that position and mistakes his motives and says, will he force the queen before my very eyes? And it's obvious the king issued the decree for his execution. It says the word went from the king. Really, it's obvious it's a decree for him to be executed, because the next thing we see is that they covered her, Haman's face. And this was what was done with any criminal who was to be executed. He was not to see the face of his king again. And they covered the face of a criminal who is to be executed. So they cover Haman's face, and as they take him out, one of the chamberlains says, you know, he was building a gallows to hang Mordecai the Jew, who spoke that good word for your majesty one day. And the king said, hang him on. So they hang Haman on the very gallows he had built for Mordecai the Jew. Then chapter 8, we find everything's reversed. Esther's given the estate of Haman. She's told the king who Mordecai was. He was her foster father, and so the king brings him in to the very position of Haman and takes his kingly ring with its royal signet on it that he had taken back from Haman, and he gives it to Mordecai, which is a symbol of authority. Remember back in the days of Joseph, Pharaoh took his ring off and gave it to Joseph as a symbol of his authority next to Pharaoh himself. And so that would be what's suggested in this king giving his ring to Mordecai. So Mordecai is now exalted. And Esther now pleads for her people. And the king, apparently she comes in again to the king's inner court to do this, and he holds out the golden scepter to her. And she pleads for a reversal of the decree of Haman, the decree of the king himself that Haman made in his name to execute, to destroy the Jews. Well, the king says you can take the ring and put that official signet on any decree you like, do what you please, but I can't reverse the decree. Verse 8, he says, write what you please, but the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. That, you remember, these wise men were very clever using this law that Brother Morgan's already mentioned this morning, the law of the Medes and Persians, which was that any decree of the king, once it was had his seal on it, could not be reversed, not even by the king himself. In the days of Daniel, you remember, even though the king wanted to change his decree for Daniel's sake, he couldn't reverse it. And it's the case here. He couldn't reverse the decree. You know, God has issued a decree. And that decree is, the wages of sin is death. And that's not only physical death, that's eternal death, the lake of fire. And if a great king's decree is irreversible, the decree of the Almighty God is irreversible. God cannot reverse his decree. The wages of sin is death. But thank God he has issued a counter decree. Christ died for the ungodly. And we take our refuge in God's great counter decree.
All right, I think my memory is beginning to catch up with me. There were two questions left over from yesterday, and one, I believe, was from Mr. Fesh. And he's not here, so that takes care of that one. And I think I have a suspicion that the other one was yours, David. No? Who was it?
It was me.
Mr. Kabuda.
I wanted to ask, as a young Christian, the question why did the Lord prayer or guidance from God,
would you mind taking that mic, please?
Oh, yeah, we should.
I find that Esther was
that Esther was in affliction, that her life was at stake, and they none of them were seeking the God's guidance. And I was trying to explain why there was no prayer in this in the book of Esther, knowing that Daniel was such a devoted Jew, and Nehemiah and Ezra, they're all, I believe, they came from the same clan by the capture of all these people from Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, and they all were devoted in prayer. And I can't understand why. Is there an explanation, maybe? I know our brother Morgan never runs out of words. Perhaps you could enlighten us in the way I can explain myself.
Mr. Sheridan has complained that I've been favoring Mr. Morgan and giving Mr. Sheridan all the hard questions. So since this is the simpler one, we'll let Mr. Sheridan answer it.
Well, I think we have really touched on this at the beginning, and that is the book of Esther is dealing with a people who are really out of their place. And the whole theme of the book is, here is a people out of place, out of touch with God. They should have gone back to the land like Ezra and Nehemiah did. And that's why you hear prayer and all the faith and the blessing under Ezra and Nehemiah. They went back to the land. They obeyed and they are in touch with God. But these people love the prosperity of America, and so they decided to stay in America and not go back to the Holy Land. Using that, of course, as a figure of speech. They enjoyed the prosperity and life in these Gentile lands, and so they're out of touch with God, and it all goes together. Therefore, they are not praying, they are not praising, they don't even mention His name.
Does that help you, brother? Would you like to help him further?
Well, as long as I never run out of words. It is a strange occurrence, Jimmy. It really is. They wear sackcloth and ashes when the edict is pronounced, and we read about them fasting, and usually we think of fasting and praying. Those words usually go together as an idiom. But strangely enough, there's no record of their praying in there, and of course we know that there's no name of God. It's a very strange occurrence, but as Mr. Sheridan has said, it apparently depicts the fact that they're out of the place where God would have them to be. And even today, we find it hard to pray when we know we're not where God wants us to be. Prayer doesn't come very easily. So I think that's about as far as we can go with the situation without entering into speculation somehow or other.
All right, we have someone toward the rear. Yes, Tom, I think that's...
I think we see a parallel or the difference between Christian desperation and human desperation, or an unbeliever's desperation here. You see Mordecai, first of all, you see Mordecai as he has done what he thinks he can do in his own power, and that failed. And then he has to turn to... Of course, we don't see God's name in the book. We don't see prayer, but it seems as though he turns to the Lord or to God as a source of taking care of this problem. But we also see, on the other hand, I think we can learn from this as Christians, the futility of trusting in human wisdom. We see that in Haman. See that Haman, first of all, he didn't know what to do, so he trusts in his wife and the wise men. And they give him some advice. And his advice becomes his own demise. The gallows that he built in front of his house. And then you see in chapter 7 that he doesn't have anywhere to turn. And he falls before Esther. And don't you know, the king comes back and sees him and thinks that he's doing something that he isn't doing. And again, turning to human wisdom, this just totally becomes his demise. But I think as Christians, at least I got this thought, as Christians, we might try to do all in our own power and then we fail. And then we know that we have to do something. You know that, I try to explain this. We know what the scripture says, but we can't fulfill that, or we can't accomplish that either. So all we can do is fall before God and let Him take care of the problem. And the verse came to my mind was, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe.
Thank you. Now, someone else. We haven't touched chapters 7 and 8 so far. We have one here. Brother Sam has a question or a comment.
Just a short comment, and it starts in chapter 7. The king seems to be surprised that his wife has a problem. And to go along with people on the platform that's always wanting to bring things up to modern day, of course, there would be a difference there. He was the king, and it seems that the kings back then were separated from everything else and to themselves. But that's also true in modern day living so often. The king, he had elevated her, made a queen out of her, gave her a royal crown. She had her own palace and her own servants. What more could she want? He seemed to be surprised that she had a request. And today, a lot of times, you notice that the man is busy not only with his work, but with his football, his basketball, his baseball, his golf, his fishing, his hunting. His wife has her own private car, her own charge account. What more could she want? And so often, the man is surprised that his wife has a problem that she wants to talk about.
Thank you, Sam. We appreciate that comment, even if you're not... We appreciate the comment, even if you're not qualified to make it. We only have one problem in our house, and it's me. Who's next? Someone else? Yes. Uncle Don.
Going back to the 13th verse of chapter 6, we find Zeresh telling her husband, Haman, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. We have a picture here of when our Lord stood before Pilate. Pilate's wife came to him and said, have nothing to do with this just man. I have suffered many things in a dream because of him. And then in the 7th chapter, we find the king addressing his wife for the first time as Queen Esther. And then she reveals to him for the first time in the 4th verse that she is a Jewess. We do not have that recorded anywhere before. In Proverbs we read, "Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein." And Haman literally dug his own grave when he built the gallows for the Mordecai. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And that's what Haman did when he tried to exterminate the Jews. Arno C. Gabelein, one of the writers of the past generation, wrote a wonderful book entitled The Conflict of the Ages. And in that book, he records at least 24 instances in which Satan sought to exterminate the Jews, thereby to nullify Genesis 3:15 concerning the promised seed. And Haman is one of the examples of that. And here, God exterminates him, sets him aside in his wicked deeds.
Thank you. Someone else? Yes, Mac? Mr. McMillan? Excuse me.
Like to follow Mr. Parker's picture of...
Let me think of... Is this working?
Yes, you have to speak a little louder.
It's interesting to note that all that befell the Jews because of their disobedience to God. You remember God in the beginning told them that they were only to sow the seed 6 years, and the 7th year they were to rest, they were to let the land rest. Same as the 7th day. And they didn't do this. And the result was, for 70 years, they disobeyed the command. And God put them into Babylon for 70 years. And here we come to Esther. And a great number of Jews in that area at this time. Some had gone back, as we know, by Nehemiah and Ezra. But the others were there. And no doubt they were prosperous, had good positions, as Mordecai and Esther were high up there. But God didn't forsake them in spite of their, and in spite of the fact that they disobeyed Him. He didn't forsake them. He overruled. And He came in and saved His people at the proper time.
Thank you. Thank you. Someone else? Yes. Alex?
It's interesting, the commandment that was written out was not reversed, as you said, the original commandment. It was just that, the original commandment had said that everyone was to attack and destroy. And it's interesting how he puts it in the original commandment. It seems like it's legalese. If you've ever read what lawyers write, it says letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all Jews. You think one of those words would have been enough, but I guess the lawyers like three words because they get more money that way. But all that the new commandment said was that, that the Jews were able to defend themselves, that they were allowed to band together and defend themselves. And, it just shows the hand of God again, I suppose, and that, I think they could have easily been overwhelmed by the majority of the people attacking them anyway, even though they were allowed to defend themselves. But God, apparently, they killed 75,000 of their enemies. I think that's what comes up in the next chapter, but so it's sort of like the Christian life that we have today. God hasn't simply eliminated all opposition. He's simply given us the means to resist the spiritual authorities and principalities that are warring against us. He's given us the sword of the Spirit and the various things we read about in Ephesians, but there's still a battle to be won or to be fought.
Thank you. Anyone else? Yes, Mr. Jeffers. We
have brought before us the comparison between the decree that went out that the Jews were to be killed and then the provision that was made for their salvation, and how that compares to the fact that the wages of sin is death, but then God has given us salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've also been reminded by Brother Morgan not to ignore the little things that are recorded in the chapters, such as the man that had to read the Chronicles of the King to the king. There's a little piece in the 14th verse, I think, that speaks the same to us in chapter 8. It says, "So the post that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment." That compares to us, I think, to the commission that's given to us by the Lord. Yes. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Mm-hmm. Yes. "We should be busy about it because the time is short."
Mm-hmm.
That's true, John. And chapter 8, time is of the essence. Because the original decree says that these Jews are to be slaughtered on the 12th month and the 13th day of that month. And that edict cannot be reversed because it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. But now we're talking about 127 provinces that extend from India to Ethiopia. And they have to send these messengers out to let the Jews know that they now have the right to defend themselves, self-defense. They're not to go slaughter the other folks, but if anybody tries to attack them, they can defend themselves. And this is a wide area of the world that all needs to be covered, and I'm glad that John sees this, because feed is of the essence, and that's why you have all these different animals mentioned here in verse 10 of chapter 8. Went forth, and they went by letters, by post, on horseback, and mules, and camels, and young dromedaries. And it suggests that in different parts of the world, you've got to use different means. A horse is not going to survive on the desert, so never mind taking the horse, you better take the camel, because he can get along better on the desert. And I think it's the same idea, this missionary input and so forth, that whatever the situation is, let's use the means available for that one particular situation. People say today, how can I reach my unsaved neighbors? What's the key? Do I use a camel here, or a horse, or a dromedary, or whatever? But the same thing is true. We have a deadline that we're working toward. We don't have forever to evangelize the world. And the speed is of the essence, and I appreciate John bringing that out.
Thank you. And at this point, I think it's a good time for a commercial. And that's what we're trying to do at CMML. Help our missionaries to get the word out. And we're trying to give them every support that we can. Not tell them what to do, but give them every support that we can. And if you'd like to know more about the activities and the facilities and the things that CMML does, why, you speak to Mr. Jeffers. And if you'd like a visit to your assembly, speak to him also, because we provide those services.
May I add a word there?
Yes.
I, having been recently to Zaire, that's my impression is the work there, and I suppose it's a parallel to many places in the world today. The door was shut back yonder, missionaries fled for their lives in the 60s, but now the door is wide open, and I mean wide open. When I was in Africa before, I would go in the villages, and the people would scatter. A lot of them just didn't want to hear the word of God. And the Catholics would stay and give me trouble. They would make noise or start a fight, anything to confuse things. And the little group would stay to hear the word. This time, everybody in the village stayed. And this was in, we visited 70 assemblies. I mean, 70 villages. Out in the bush, and in every village, the people, all of them, stayed. I never saw anybody leave. The Catholics were friendly. Their priests even had the Bible in their hand that Bill Dean's press is publishing. They can't get Bibles, Catholic Bibles, but they allowed to buy the Bible of Nyankunde in Swahili, and they proud of it. And everybody listened. I never saw the like of it. I was utterly dumbfounded. And this was over and over again, not one exception in all those villages. And in the 5 years I was there before, I saw only 10 decisions out in the villages. This time, I saw over 500 decisions in 3 months out in the villages. The door is wide open, but when I talk it with the brethren out there themselves, the nationals, they always say it with a hushed voice, with bated breath, as if they anticipate that this is only a temporary condition. And truly it is the time, young people, if only young people would say, well, I would like to give God at least a year of my life, 2 years of my life. Just go out and see if I can serve the Lord in some way. There are so many places, not only Zaire, but many places where you would be invaluable in the Word. No matter what your ability is, there's so many things that can be done. And I just plead that young Christians especially will pray and ask God if He wants them in some place like that, that they might know His leading. And don't wait. Do it now.
Amen.
Brother Sheridan, would you emphasize the number of villages, some of us are hearing, may
not have caught that number. Yes. That was 70 villages that my wife and I visited on foot, going from village to village in 3 months' time.
The number of
decisions were over 500. Most of those were conversions. I believe 390 of those were professing Christ as their Savior. And it wasn't a matter of stick your hand up, not some sneaky little thing. The evangelist, the African who went with us in each case, I finished preaching, and I never will forget the shock I got the first time. I just finished preaching, and he picked up his chair and started marching off in the distance. And I thought, what in the world is he doing? He just walked off, and then he shouted over his shoulder, now, any of you people that want to get this matter settled, come over here. I'm going to sit down with the Bible, and I'll show you from God's Word if you really mean business. So they had to get up from among their heathen neighbors. This wasn't on a mission station. This was out in their own heathen villages, and they would get up and go to where that man was sitting, and you saw some sober faces as they were dealing with their souls there. So there were at least 390 that professed faith in Christ, and the rest of them were backslidden Christians who said they wanted to get right with God.
Good valid question at this point is, did you pray for the missionaries on day 2 of the handbook this morning? Now we have time perhaps for one or two more comments or questions. Are there any others? We've got... Yes, Mr. Martin.
This is law of the Medes and the Persians.
That's right.
Yes, sir.
Sharp and Morgan.
We have been dealing quite a bit with the humility of this dear man, Mordecai, and at the end of chapter 8, we have his exaltation. And I'd just like to... have a word maybe or so on it. Verse 15, and Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And all this 16th verse, the Jews had light and gladness and joy. and honor. And in every province, in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Oh, what a day is in store for that land we speak of, the Holy Land.
Mm-hmm.
And when they see that one, Mordecai, the real Mordecai exalted and on the throne, and to see them, they're bowing down and filled with joy and gladness. Mm-hmm. And as we often say, the joy of the Lord is our strength now.
Mm-hmm.
We've just got a few steps ahead of the nation Israel. And it may not be long, just a short while. And then the message will go out in all of its fervor, power, with joy and gladness. What a blessing we have to look forward to.
Amen.
Not only to going to the Father's house, but we're going to come back with our blessed Lord and enter in and see what he has done with this nation that has been so despised, healed, scattered, and made nothing of. May the Lord hasten the day.
Amen. Yes, David, that will be the last one, and then we'll have the announcement for the morning.
With your permission, I'd like to share something very personal. In chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, and twice in chapter 9, verse 22, it emphasizes joy. We named our daughter Esther Joy.
Mm-hmm.
We're looking forward to that day when not just the circumstances of life will be corrected, but rather in thy presence is fullness of joy.
Amen.
When we see God working here, it's just a glimpse of all that it'll be in glory when we're with Him and like Him.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen.
David, both you and Charles emphasized something. Lots of times where you go places today, people say, "Have a nice day." You can tell them that's an old-fashioned saying. That comes from the book of Esther. It says the Jews had a good day. Have a good day. You say, that's old stuff. That's way back in the Old Testament. Have a nice day.
All right, I think we're ready for the announcement, Bruce.
There's going to be a soccer...